So as you've heard, and as has been alluded to already, since last week, many, in fact, have joined our LF Facebook page to pray for our pastor. And we do thank you for all of you who have done so, both here locally and abroad. Thank you for that. If you missed last week's message and pastor's special announcement, his daughter Sarah read a letter from Pastor Baldwin to the LF family, updating us on his condition. That his most recent emergency surgery on his lower intestine, from which he has nearly completely recovered, did, however, damage his voice and caused one partially paralyzed vocal cord. He is faithfully doing the recovery exercise prescribed by his doctors and avoiding those things that would delay its recovery, but for the doctors, the time needed to fully heal could take some time. Rest assured, Lord willing, per his letter, as soon as he is able to speak, even if it's not full strength, he will be back in the pulpit, even if the message must be shortened. Folks, this is an attack on LF, no doubt, due to the exponential growth of LF's outreach over the last several months. Have you noticed the increase in the number of LF satellite ministries? Yeah. That alone, knowing the courage and the faith it takes to step out and do that, to see that increasing is a huge indication of God's blessing and working, something that Satan takes notice of. So there's no doubt this is an attack of Satan. It is of the utmost importance that we at LF continue to be faithful as a body, both locally and abroad, not only to each and every Sunday service, but that our entire Liberty Fellowship family come together in prayer for Pastor Baldwin and this fellowship. As Pastor Baldwin requested, please go to Liberty Fellowship MT on Facebook and join our LF prayer team. And please pass the word on to others that you know love Liberty Fellowship to do the same. Remember, we just started this last week, so we're by no means done yet. It's interesting studying for this. I found this verse in Jeremiah 42:7. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. I'm completely pulling this verse out of context here. I'll just admit it. If you study what this is about, there is a reason, Lord. But what I want, it comes to play here because, you know, sometimes the Lord does delay his answers. Even for the prophet Jeremiah, think about that. 10 days. We haven't even been 7 days yet. So, folks, I want to encourage you. We have a long ways to go yet, right? This is not your one-minute microwave popcorn that we're getting out here, okay? I know in our society today that we want everything in a minute to 2 minutes at most. If we got to wait 3 minutes, that's just too long, okay? Prayer is not that way, folks, okay? You know, there are some things, to quote Matthew 17:21, that goeth out only by prayer and fasting. I'm reminded of Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus provided a parable to his disciples that men ought always to pray and to not faint. It's no coincidence that the Lord needed to tell us that when it comes to prayer. Luke 18:2, saying that there was, now listen to this parable that Jesus tells his disciples about being persistent in our praying. Saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, and I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming to me she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? This matter of prayer and our need to be consistent and continual and not to faint and to faint not in our prayer life is a problem that we human beings have. It goes against our nature. It goes against everything within us to not want to handle things ourselves. And so often, even when we do pray, we get tired of praying, because we're not getting the answer we want in 3 minutes. And this was even before microwaves. Will the Lord find us faithful in our praying? Right now, Liberty Fellowship, our pastor needs our prayers. It may take some time, and in the end, We do not know God's plan or his timing. But we can know that it is ours to faint not. Amen? So last week, while putting forth the plea from our pastor to pray for his voice, we found the importance of continual prayer. As it relates specifically for God's men, Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see how this prayer thing is tied into perseverance. We had our first memorization verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. Colossians 4:3, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. My point is that Scripture is replete with verses telling us as the body of Christ that we need to be praying for God's men. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, be glorified, even as it is with you. Praying for God's men that his word and his work may go forth. That's where we are at Liberty Fellowship right now. We talked about Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. We learned that they prayed without ceasing. It was a concerted prayer. They prayed for his release in their public assemblies. They prayed when they went home. They prayed for it in their families. Then when they retired to their closets, they prayed individually and personally for it there. That is our obligation right now. Our pastor, he under whose authority we place ourselves as our pastor, is requested that we pray for his voice. And again, we've made this point, not for the man himself per se, but for the work that God is doing through that man. And he has directed us, he in his wisdom, recognizing what the situation is, has directed us, encouraged us to be faithful in praying for him and his voice that the work will go forward. And that is our obligation. And we prayed before we went online, but now we're going to pray together. And I want all of us in this room to pray along with me and those of you online. We're going to pray for our pastor right now. I am. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that you are a God that knows all things and you can do all things. Nothing is impossible with you. Lord, we don't always understand everything you're doing. But Lord, you have given us clear instruction on what we are to do in the meantime. Lord, we lift up our pastor to you. Lord, we ask that you would heal his voice. We ask that you would help him to continue the exercises, help him not to do anything that would strain his voice and to delay his return. But Lord, as we do everything that we can do, humanly speaking, we appeal to you, Lord. We ask you to intervene. We ask you to do what only you can do. We pray, Lord, that you would, according to your will, bring our pastor back to us quickly, that your work through him could continue and not be hindered and delayed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We also looked at the fact that God's word tells us not only to pray for God's men, but in general, we are admonished by God's word to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Those last phrases there are very important to that. We're going to touch on that a little bit today. Lifting up holy hands. Does that mean lifting up hands that are holy? Well, it might be physically lifting up hands. That's fine. But what I think really is talking about there is a life surrendered and in pursuit of God's will for our lives. That's what those holy hands are about. If you're coming to God and you're praying and you're harboring sin and you're allowing sin to continue in your life unchecked and unrepented of, well, you're not going to expect him to answer prayer. So when we come to God, we must be praying to him, keeping our slate clean, as I used to tell the teenagers. God knows we're but flesh. We're not going to be perfect, sinless people. Not until we get to heaven. But that we are repenting of that sin. That we are pursuing him. That we are not allowing sin to have dominion over our lives. And we're not giving up in the process of pursuing him. That also we are praying without wrath and without doubting. In other words, without wrath, meaning that without relying on ourselves, we are completely yielding to God that he is the only one that can do this. And that's what we're doing here with Pastor. And without doubting. So often when we pray and we don't get the answer we want and the timing we want, is because we don't understand what he's doing. And so we get frustrated and we quit. We have to realize, though, that God is omniscient, not us. Right. He knows the timing, not us. Our job is to be faithful to our duty His job is to give us the results according to his will. So pray without ceasing. I will that every man pray with lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The point is that we as ambassadors of Christ, we as disciples of Christ, are to have a spirit of prayer about us. We are to be constantly, as best as we are able to, as we strive for the filling of the Holy Spirit each and every day, seeking God in a spirit of prayer. Now, this is just my speculation at this point. But in the broader context of what's going on in the world today, I'm of the opinion that God might be trying to use pastors' need for special prayer by the body of Christ here at LF, both locally and abroad, to remind us as his people of the importance of prayer and to further establish it in us as the more firm, disciplined practice of prayer that we will need for the upcoming trials we are certain to face, both individually and as a nation. I don't think it's any coincidence. In fact, if you look at the commentary on the whole passage about Peter, Matthew Henry was quick to say that, you know what, that James had been killed and martyred, and they didn't have time to pray for James. Peter, though, was given some time, and they prayed for Peter. But the fact that all of those things were happening drove them to pray with a fervency and with an unction that they had not had before. And when that prayer was made, it opened up the gates of heaven to allow God to do his will. It wouldn't surprise me if this immediate call to prayer for our pastor and this broader practice of praying as a Christian discipline isn't also happening in other ministries of many other true men of God and their church congregations all across our land, across the world right now. Think about it, what's been going on for the last 4 or 5 years. These are unprecedented times in that respect. We don't know all the details. We don't know the specifics of what other church bodies might be going through. We know ours, and we know what God's word says for us to do. So nevertheless, while it is our propensity to try to figure out what God may be doing, the real matter at hand is not to understand, but to put in practice what God's word makes clear for us to do. Amen? So Luke 17, verse 10, a verse I try to keep in mind. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. As soldiers of Christ, we are individuals that are duty bound because he loved us and he gave himself for us. We are not our own. We are duty bound in these things. So in review, in my mind, in my heart, all of these things are playing together. What's been on my heart for many months before this whole episode began, as I've told you before, what does God demand of a people that his judgment may be turned away from a nation? We've already established, we've conceded as I go in review here, that we are no longer awaiting the possibility of God's judgment. We are in God's judgment as a nation now. That's been established. No one doubts that. Well, there are people that doubt it, actually. But no one in the body of Christ who is paying attention and knows anything doubts that. Amen. And it's important that we recognize it. We have to come to terms with that. And so we've gone over this thing of, you know, what does God require of a people? In a word, repentance. I mean, if you want to get down to a simple explanation, it is repentance. That is the thing that God responds to. But we can study it in more in depth and understand some things, and that's what I have been searching for. So we have the Nineveh, or as I call it, the Nineveh template. Understand it as a template. God doesn't always do everything the same way exactly every time. But his nature does not change. And what we have from God's word through the Old Testament about who he is and his nature and the principles of natural law that he's established guide us and will tell us how to respond in our day to the things we see around us if we are discerning and if we have wisdom. So in Nineveh, Jonah comes in and Remember, Nineveh was a huge city. It took you 3 days to go all the way across. He got one day, a third of the way through, and all the way, everyone's panicking because this weird-looking guy that's just come out of a fish is saying, "You need to repent." Would that get your attention, I wonder? So he only made it a third of the way through, and already one third of the people say, "We got to do something about this. We got to do something about this." And so they go to their leadership and demand action. And thankfully, the leadership, the king, repented as well. And once the king repented, he gave out some orders, and the people followed his leadership, and they sought God through fasting and prayer. Remember that word, prayer. They reformed their lives. They repented. Not only did they repent, but they also changed their ways. God responded to their contrite spirit and removed the judgment from Nineveh. We've read the verse 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Some important words here we have in this one verse. First thing is they humbled themselves. They get to the end of themselves. "I no longer have the answer, God. I realize I don't have the answer. I'm reaching out and pleading out to you, recognizing that you are the God of the universe. You're the creator of all things, that you have the answer. But first you must get to that place of humility where you are at the end of yourself." And the very next thing he says to is pray. And then seek him. Then turn from your wicked ways. And so earlier in the second message I preached here back in, it's already been a month, we established that we are the problem. Amen. You know, it's so prone for us to come to church, hear God's word preached, applied to the circumstances and current events of the world, and cry out at how wicked all those people are. And yes, there are some wicked people out there, no doubt. But that's not where the answer lies. It's clear from God's word that if we're going to see an awakening in our country, that the process starts with we, amen, not them. That's right. So are we exercising our spiritual disciplines, those disciplines that are necessary to defeat a spiritual enemy? You do realize we are not fighting temporal powers. We are fighting spiritual powers. If we attempt to fight spiritual powers through the arm of flesh and temporal means alone, we are guaranteed to fail. Amen. So are we seeking God for ourselves? These are just notes, right? In summary, notes from previous messages here. Are we seeking God for ourselves and for our country? Are we completely surrendered ourselves to the will of God for our lives? Everything about us. Everything. Where we live. The job that we have. Who we spend our time with, who we marry, the friends that we let close to us, our wardrobe, our car, the tangible things, everything, our checking account. Is everything surrendered to God? We are a slave to Christ. He has bought us because he first loved us. He has given his life for us. He has bought our eternal salvation. And we gladly yield ourselves a sacrifice, which is our reasonable duty. Amen? So everything in our lives is at the behest and given to God. We should teach the teenagers, we don't write a check, fill it in with the amount, and ask God to sign it. We endorse a check and ask God to fill it out. That's the difference. Are we pursuing Christ and his will for our lives? Are we surrendered completely to him? Are we repenting of sin? Are we keeping a clean slate? 1 John 1:9 is in Scripture for a reason. If you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God has not asked you as the children of God. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. You know you have a home in heaven. He does not expect out of you sinless perfection. He expects for you to strive to be Christ-like and to be growing in him. And when we fail, and you will, to get back up, repent, ask and accept his forgiveness, and keep going. So are we keeping a clean slate? Are we maintaining a good conversation of our lives? The pattern of our life for the Lord? Are we adding virtue to our faith like we preached a few weeks ago? Something we must be doing. I've been doing a lot of studying. And over the years, I've done a lot of studying on church history. And I'll never get bogged down in the dates and the details and all the names. I'm really focused on the concepts and the trends and the things like that. And so I've been studying this thing about what happened to the church ever since the first century church and the Constantine, what happened in the fourth century and the development of the papacy and what all happened during the Reformation and all those types of things. And I'm well versed in those things and the concepts related there too. And I'm convinced, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes, but I'm seeing a concern more and more about the growing tendency in evangelicalism in this country of moving toward a less spirit-filled Christian experience to a more formalistic and ritualistic experience. Much less the Judaization of the church, but I think even beyond that. And this is something the church has struggled with throughout church history. If you read the history of what went on during the Reformation period, and there were groups of people who were not part of the Catholic Church who weren't protesting anything. They were never part of it. You have these people called Anabaptists and Waldenses and all these other names you wouldn't recognize. And don't get me wrong, there was no consensus on the doctrine of those people either. I mean, but the one thing they did understand was the supremacy of God over the church and the church not being under state authority. That's a message for another day. Those people paid a price, yes, a severe price, for the testimony to be true to the doctrines that they believed were consistent with what the early church taught. We today have gotten complacent. So are you adding virtue to your faith? At the crux of this problem is the misunderstanding and the combining of justification and sanctification. You understand in this church that salvation, eternal life, has nothing to do with your good works. Okay? You cannot do anything good enough, long enough, well enough to justify sinless perfection in heaven. That comes only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his shed blood for atonement for our sins.
Amen. Yeah.
Period.
Yes.
That is justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. Sanctification is a whole other issue. There is a place for works, and it has nothing to do with securing my eternal salvation, but it has everything to do with my having God blessing my life and having power in this life and accomplishing God's will in this life.
Amen.
The disciplines of the Spirit, praying. Are you keeping yourself accountable to God? Are you reading and studying Scripture? Are you being an ambassador of Christ? Are you pointing others to Christ? Are you letting your good works so shine before men that they glorify their Father in heaven? Are you praying for your pastor? These are notes from messages back in June 30th, actually. Are you resisting evil? This is all review. These are the things we've been talking about. And then we have this episode with Pastor that's calling us to pray. And we've been talking about repentance and what do we need to do for God to remove his judgment from us? Well, if repentance is the key to the removal of God's judgment on a people, then prayer is the means for that repentance. Now we get to the text for the day. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. I promised that I wouldn't do as long messages anymore. I'm going to try it. So let's go to Daniel chapter 9. And I think I will. Because now God's going to bring our pastor back. We don't know the time frame yet. So now I don't have to try to pack three messages into one anymore. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to see the results of a lack of prayer by God's people and the need to confess our sin when we pray. Keep in mind now what we're talking about is what does God expect of a people for his judgment to be removed? If repentance is the key to that removal, then prayer is the means to that repentance. Prayer is the key. When I first started this thinking about this months and months ago, like I said in an earlier message, I thought that I'd find something profound. I really thought that here'd be the verses, here'd be the commentary, here'd be the exegesis that tells us how we should go and take our country back. But as you study it, you don't go that direction if you follow the God's word. What you do is you go boom, here. You start here. And as you start here, you start to realize I'm not fighting a temporal power. I'm fighting a spiritual battle. If I'm fighting a spiritual battle, I better be up on my spiritual disciplines, amen? And the first discipline that all the circumstances and with pastor is pointing in my heart back to is prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. How many of you have gone to Walmart and got your sackcloth? I've often wondered, what is that? I mean, I know what it is, but I mean, what? And ashes. I don't think that it's necessarily now for us to literally do that. I think it is for the spirit of understanding that we are to seek by prayer our God with fasting. Again, fasting is not some mysterious proof of your strength of will. Fasting is simply a methodology for you to cut out the time it takes to prepare, to eat, and to clean up. Well, when the kids left house, we'd do that anyways. We're into speed now. But no, it's for the point of giving yourself more time to devote to prayer. Again, I've said before that, yeah, there is something there to it, perhaps the neglect of the body and that kind of thing. There's some medical and some scientific benefits of this, don't get me wrong. But the main point, the thrust of this, why you see prayer and fasting together so often is because when a person and when a people are under a dire situation, like in the Apostle Peter's time, we must be praying. And we must be praying even if that means that I'm going to take some time off from other things in order to devote myself to that. There's a real fervency now. We really have some heartfelt, sincere prayer time that we need to execute. That's where we are today at LF. But Daniel, he seeks God by prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. You see it? We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. I skip down to verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. For now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten thee renowned, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem and thy holy mountain. Stick right in there, the United States. Just because we're in a different time doesn't mean the exact same principles aren't applying here. You can put right the United States right there. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. We're on the verge of that. We're already seeing that. Now therefore, verse 17, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name, plug in our nation. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now, the key verse in this passage is verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet, listen to this, and see if this doesn't perhaps apply now. And yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. John Gill's commentary on that verse is so illustrative of what I see around me now. Don't get me wrong, there are indeed prayer warriors in our churches. But as a society, as a church, as in the church, the evangelistic church in the United States today, as a whole, I wonder how much of this is going on that should be going on, and it isn't. But John Gill's, his commentary, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. As it is there in the law of Moses, threatened it should, and as it therefore foretold it would come upon them, so it had. In other words, for centuries, God had been telling the people of Israel that if you obey me, I will have blessing. If you don't, there will be cursing. You have a choice. It's that or the other. And what the commentary is here saying about this verse in Daniel is Daniel is saying, look, you told us this was going to happen throughout your word. And now here it is. That's what we're saying today, right? We are now in God's judgment. Exactly what Daniel is saying. Even the selfsame things in the same manner and with the same circumstances as there in the Old Testament foretold, for which is a proof of the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the faithfulness of God to his law. I have said before, God is forbearing, he's long-suffering, he's merciful, he's slow to anger. But there is a limit. There comes a time when God no longer can avoid honoring his own law. And justice must be done.
Yes.
And as a father corrects a child, not in an attitude of wanting to destroy and hurt, but to love and to nurture and to bring along and admonish, he must at some point honor his own word. And so this is what we see in Daniel's time. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God. During those 70 years of captivity, 70 years of captivity, got me thinking, how long was 70 years ago? 1954. I'm not one of these numerologist guys that get stuck on numbers and specifics, but what I am into is the fact that, you know, there's precedent in God's word for our situation that we see ourselves in today. Just like the children of Israel during the captivity for 70 years. Think about 70 years ago, 1954, what was happening about that time frame and what's happened since? Might it parallel, might it be a corollary to what we were seeing in the children of Israel and the stories there of their turning their back on God, not honoring God as they should? And then after 70 years, we are so guilty. Especially in today's age of sound bites and internet. And I mean, I can't remember what happened last week hardly. Can you? When it comes to current events. We're so guilty of making our decisions and our conclusions based on this little sliver of recent experience that happened this morning when we were getting our strudels out of the microwave in a minute. That's not always. That's just a little snack here and there. Dr. Anderson coming after me and Larry, don't you be eating them strudels with all that icing on top of there? Balance, people.
Amen.
Amen, yeah. But 70 years they're there in captivity. 70 years here we've been since the early 1950s. Could there be a correlation, is my question. During those 70 years, they might have prayed, and doubtless did, in a lifeless, formal manner, but not sincerely and heartily, in faith and with fervency, under a sense of sin, with confession of it and true repentance for it, and so as to forsake it. You remember the message we preached on 4th of July weekend? And how that the English Revolution, the English Civil War, they call it over there, in the middle 17th century, led to the establishment of the Anglican Church as a church, as a national religion. And some fast forward 50 years later, you get to the colonies in the early 18th century, the 1730s, and you have, according to the testimonies of the colonials back then, kind of a dead, formal, ritualistic, hollow, void religiosity that was pervasive across the colonies. It was in that environment. Oh, what's his name? The preacher that preached in the hands of an angry God, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards, that would come to me. And in that environment, Jonathan Edwards preached that message, and there breaks out revival. And then he preaches it again a few years later, and there's even more revival. And what was happening there? What was happening was that the people there in the colonies began to realize, you know what? This ritualism, this pray three times a day, and all this kind of things. And as long as you show up to church, and you don't, you get in trouble. And that kind of hollow, forced from the top down religiosity had led to a meaningless Christian experience at all. And now all of a sudden you have that message where Jonathan Edwards preached about falling into the hands of an angry God. And the people begin to realize, wait a minute, I have an individual responsibility before God. I can't rely on the external rudimentations, or whatever that word might be, of all these religiosity things. As long as I do them, I'm saved. No, that's not at all how this works. There is a personal relationship, an individual relationship, a priesthood of the believer directly with his God via Jesus Christ. And that relationship, if I'm neglecting that relationship, there will be no power. There will be a dead, stale, meaningless religiosity that leads to evil. There's this seam in the stage right here. It's about that wide. And I don't wear high heels, but I just felt like I did because I hit on the side. I will never wear high heels. I wore cleats when I played football. That's kind of the same thing. You think I'm joking. You ever walked on concrete sidewalks in cleats, playing football or soccer, and you will fall. You'll slip. Oh, yeah. Tell me, especially. Yeah, had the. All right. So they had allowed themselves for 70 years to be complacent in their prayer life. Even if it was some sort of formalistic, go to the temple, swing the thing and, do the sacrifice. And as long as we follow these rules and follow these things, that we're okay. And there's no life. And it's lukewarm. And it's disgusting to God. And Daniel is laying all this out in Daniel chapter 9 in a way that directly correlates, I think, to our situation today. That we might turn from our iniquities. What was he praying for? He's praying for the repentance of our own sin. For since they did not pray against sin. Listen to this. This is amazing how this is put. So try to follow along. I'll try to read it slowly so you can hear. For since they did not pray against sin and entreat the Lord to enable them to turn from their sin and forsake it, but continued in a course of disobedience, their prayer was not reckoned prayer. It was meaningless. God looked at it and it meant nothing. It was dead. It was vain. It was void. It was empty. It was the glorification of man, not the glorification of God. It was man and the institutions of men creating ways for men within those institutions to lord it over the body of Christ in the Old Testament sense then. But fast forward to the papacy, you had the same thing. Fast forward to the Anglican Church in England, you had the same thing. Fast forward to the judification of the church today, you had the same thing. You realize the Catholic Church has been making great gains in evangelicalism, people going from evangelical Protestant or even non-Protestant independent over to Catholicism. This pattern has played out before, folks. That's what I'm trying to point out. Throughout history, this pattern has played out before. We're not something different. We're not exceptional in this case. The same patterns, the same principles that are happening throughout God's Word are applicable today. There's great hope in that, in fact. But my point is that we have to recognize where we are. This passage in Daniel is a very vivid picture of where I believe we are in the United States today. They were not praying fervently. They were not repenting of their sin. They were not owning their own sin. They had their eyes on everyone else's, what they perceived to have sin. Because as long as I'm doing all the external things I'm supposed to do, that means I'm okay, I'm better than you. And then that means that I can be a pontiff, or I can be, you know, up at the hierarchical tier, some, you know, situation where now I have all power. Well, you know what men do when there's that available to them, right? They seek it for the purposes of aggrandizing themselves and accruing to themselves power and influence and wealth. Don't be fooled, folks. Human nature has not changed since the garden. It's not changed through history. And what we see going on today is the exact same human nature. Listen, how many, don't raise your hand, but in your mind, I've mentioned the interviews that Mike Benz, as a Mercedes, but not Mercedes, Mike Benz did with Tucker Carlson, and also with Epic News. Go watch those videos, folks. And you're going to see that, you know, whenever we hear now in the news that we are out to protect democracy, they are not out to protect the concept of the consent of the governed. They are not out to protect this concept that government just derives its just authority from the consent of the governed. That's not what they have in view. What they have in view is the protection of their established institutions of power and influence and money. Okay? That is what it's about. And that's what men in power have always done. That's what men in power will always do. They were doing it here, and they were doing it all throughout Old Testament history. They're doing it all through the Middle Ages, and they're doing it today. Our battle is not somehow different than every other previous generation of our church forefathers have had to endure. We are fighting the same battle and failing, perhaps because we are not praying as we should. The last phrase of that verse, and understand thy truth. Had they prayed aright, they would have had an understanding given them of divine truths, both with respect to doctrine and practice. This is John Gill writing almost 300 years ago about what's happening today, of which, what were they? They were ignorant. What were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of divine truths that would help them understand doctrine and how to live daily, and how to affect and how to deal with the situations and circumstances they found themselves in then. We talked about discernment a couple weeks ago. We talked about the need to make sure we're not beguiled by those who would deceive and use religion to deceive God's body of the body of Christ for their own gain. But when we listen to what it says, had they prayed aright, then would they have had an understanding given them of divine truths, both with respect to doctrine and practice, of which they were ignorant, as prayerless persons usually are. Do we see any ignorance today? Do we see a lack of discernment today? Do we see an insouciancy? You ever heard that word before? It means you don't care. It means you're apathetic. It means you're not paying attention. It means you're so wrapped up in your weeds and your briars. And what's the parable that Jesus said? You're so wrapped up in the daily concerns of life that the weeds choke it out. And you have no ability to look beyond the temporal and the tangible that you think you're so wrapped up in right now. and you become useless, good for nothing, to be trodden down under the foot of men because you've lost your savor. Not savior, but you've lost your saltiness. You've lost your worth. You're good for nothing. That's what's in view here. And what was the specific thing that the commentator is pointing out here? They got to this point because of their lack of prayer. A lack of praying and repenting of their own sin. 2 Chronicles 6:39, "Then hear thou from the heavens." I know this is Solomon after the dedication of the temple. The principles are in view. "Then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications," talking about God's people, "maintain their cause and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee." This matter of confessing our sins through prayer is critical. It's crucial for the body of Christ. Nehemiah 1:6, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." We must be bringing our failures and our sins before the throne of grace and getting them under the blood of Christ if we're going to have any power and have any ability to affect this world out there for God's glory. Amen. From Psalm 80, some more verses from Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verse 3, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Verse 4, "O Lord, God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" Not just against the people, but against their prayers. Because they had become this formalistic, routine, meaningless, empty, vain recitation of words with no heart behind it. Verse 18, "So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." This matter of prayer, we could preach on this subject of prayer for a month of Sundays. And so I feel completely inadequate in trying to address this to the degree it needs to be addressed. I have here in my notes that I was going to get into the Lord's Prayer. And I think it, but I wanted to spend some more time developing it further. Suffice it to say right now, again, I go back. If repentance is the key to seeing the removal of God's judgment on a people, which is what my heart is and what I think most of our hearts are about, knowing we are under God's judgment now. If repentance is the key, prayer is the means for that to happen. If Satan is attacking Liberty Fellowship to silence the voice of our pastor because of how effective the ministry is, how it's growing, and then we come up to this episode and we see our pastor calling us to pray, and the Lord is using these circumstances to redirect our minds and our hearts to the necessity of prayer, these events are converging on purpose in my mind. That cannot be a coincidence. Now, that's me speculating. But I know God's word tells us of the duties we have and the disciplines of the Christian. And when you see all of this converging onto a point in the times that we're living, perhaps is God calling us to pray like we have allowed ourselves to become negligent to do, perhaps? Have we allowed ourselves to neglect our prayer closet? Is there a fervency and a zeal in our prayer life? I'm not talking about an emotionalism. Don't get me wrong. My wife knows how I pray. It's definitely not an emotionalism kind of prayer. That's not at all. But it's a sincere heart. So the Lord's Prayer, let's just do this. Let's just, as an introductory, until I can develop this further, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6 real quick. Now, I'm kind of off my notes for a second. Watch out. Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, it's just, you know, as soon as I get my fingers. Verse 5. First, the Lord tells us some things not to do. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. We are not to pray in that fashion. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. The attitude and what has happened so many times to the institutions of religion and institutions of man in general is those institutions, men corrupt those institutions by wanting to accrue to themselves wealth and power and fame and all of that, the glorification of themselves and man. And look at the wonderful systems we can create. Okay? And not the God who created everything. And inevitably, it doesn't matter, you look at any institution, in spite of all their good intentions, it just tends to morph into this corrupt entity because of the nature of man. How many of you studied thermodynamics in college? Some of you like raising your hand, like, I really don't want to admit this because I think I'm a nerd. I love the thermodynamics. I wasn't very good at it, but I really did like it. I mean, when you learn to stand the piston engine and all of those things work and go boom, and the energy and the transfers and all this kind of thing is fascinating. This concept of entropy comes to mind. And even within mankind, it's just the nature, it's the law of God, that there's all these things. They tend to degrade. And man's institutions are no different. Why am I bringing this up? I have to put some locks on these wheels. Where is he? Pastor never does this. How come I'm doing it so much? There are locks. I'm going to be slipping off here in a minute. Why am I bringing this up? The Lord is bringing this up. Look at what the verse is saying. The Lord knows our nature. He knows us. He says, don't pray for the exaltation of yourself before men. When you do that, you are just betraying the fact that there's nothing godly in your life at all and you're not rightly related to God. But thou, when thou prayest, enter, verse 6, enter in thy closet when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, is God saying there it's wrong to pray in church in front of other people? No. But he's talking about the spirit of prayer here. Now, my desire in my praying is for me to get alone with my God. And even when I pray in public, I'm not praying for the benefit of everyone here seeing and hearing me. I'm praying for the benefit of my relationship with God through Jesus Christ to ask him to do something on behalf of his children. That's the difference. In verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. Okay, you can't be more outrightly obvious about this. The Lord specifically says, if you are relying on the vain repetition of prayers or prayerlets or whatever it is you call them, you are no better than the heathen. It's right there. You can't get any more clear than this. That is, there's nothing spiritual or godly about that. And that's what was happening in early colonial history, remember? That's what happened there. And the response to that finally was awakening in response to that dead, empty religiosity of the time. And we're seeing the same thing repeated now. I'm being redundant on purpose because, you know, I know I'm thick up here, so and most everyone else is too. So we say it a lot of times so you can take it home with you because you know that verse that says as soon as you leave church, Satan steals that out of your mind, you forget all about it. So I've learned with the teenagers, and you old folks are not much different this way. I got to say it a bazillion times over and over and over and over again for you to get it. And I got to do something silly and something outlandish for you to remember it by. And that's why I do that. It's not just because I'm normally goofy. It's because I've learned. But God is calling us to a real prayer. Not an emotionalism, but a sincerity. Understanding my relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. And taking advantage of that. We have a Heavenly Father that wants to hear from us. Okay, how many of you have kids? Don't raise your hand. Okay, think about your children. Especially if they're grown, and even when they're at home. When they call you, do you tend to ignore them? Or do you want to respond? Some of you are saying, I'm going to ignore that guy. Human nature is that a parent is quick to respond to his children. Okay, if things are normal. We look forward to hearing from our children. We look forward to seeing them. Even in times when I might need to do some lovingly correction, I still love to see them. I still yearn. They fill a place that will never be taken by anything else. Not to surpass the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. Don't get me wrong. But second to that, and my spouse, my wife, my children have a special place in my heart and always will, regardless of what they ever do. How much more do you think it's like that for God, for his children? He wants to hear from you. He wants to answer. He wants to respond. He's yearning to hear from you. And not in an empty, meaningless way. Verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. Do you know when you're praying, you're not shedding some new information to God? He's not asking you to pray to him because he doesn't know what's on your heart. He's asking you to pray to him because that proves that you are relying on him. And that act of worship allows him to respond. It's for our benefit. And then quickly, because I want to develop this more, but I got a little time. The Lord's Prayer. I learned the Lord's Prayer when I was in high school, because before each game on Friday night, they would recite the Lord's Prayer. This is in the mid to late 80s. I don't know, did they do that now? I have no idea. I doubt it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right there, in that simple little prayer. I don't have time to unpack it now, but man, there's a wealth of information there. Suffice it to say that two of the five verses have to do with seeking repentance and seeking forgiveness of sin. Two of the five verses. I'm trying to paint a picture for us here at Liberty Fellowship. God has brought us to a place where he's calling us to pray for our pastor. And might he be preparing us and teaching us the importance of prayer for bigger things even on the horizon. If we fail in this, like the children of Israel and Daniel, and all that happened to them and being in the captivity is our future, if we're not careful. We don't know God's will. We don't know his plan. We don't know his timing. And because we don't get our one-minute microwave popcorn, we stop praying. Woe unto us for doing so. This is convicting to me, I promise you, as it is for anybody else. Prayer does not come natural to the flesh. That's why it's called a discipline. It's something you have to work at. You have to ask the Lord. Remember, like adding virtue to your faith is something you actively do. This is not for justification, mind you. You don't go around saying, "Well, I pray three times a day, and I've done all this, and I exposed to men, and I'm so spiritual, and I have acceptance before God." If you're thinking that way, you're completely off base. Justification is through a simple decision and accepting Christ as our Savior and looking to him and his sacrifice for the payment of my sin. And when we do that, he assures us we have a home in heaven and is eternally sealed. It was from the foundation of the world, if you can wrap your mind around that. So we're not talking about justification, but sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. As the Apostle Paul, running the race to strive for the goal, not of sinless perfection, but of growth and of overcoming sin, so that we may be able to be used of God and have power with God and see evil defeated in our day. The passage from Daniel 9 spoke to me because it illustrated the fact that those people in that time for 70 years had not been doing so. May we not be guilty of the same. Let us not be guilty of this lack of duty. We cannot see an awakening in our country today if we are not a people of prayer. And we cannot avoid God's judgment if we neglect this so great a duty. Let's stand to pray.